So over the last several weeks, we've been going through various revivals that happened in Scripture. And we've looked at this pattern whereby God uses challenges, difficult events, even disasters, to awaken his people to their need for repentance and to get them to turn around and make a change. And to be revived in their faith and in their action, not just in words, but in action. Now, today we're going to take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and the revival that happened in this chapter, recorded in this chapter. Now, we should recall here that there were three different groups of Israelite exiles that returned from Babylon. Each group was led by a different leader. Last week, we looked at the revival that happened under Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And that revival, which was sparked by the message of Haggai, moved the people to work on the temple that had been desecrated by the Babylonians. Now, the message of Zechariah also had a part in that revival. We didn't look at his message, but you can read Zechariah if you wanted to catch up with that. Now, the second group of returning exiles was led by Ezra, and then a third group was led by Nehemiah, who led them to work on the city walls and gates. Now, all of these returned exiles then experienced a revival under the ministry and leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 records this, and it's one of the most joyful and spectacular celebrations of the word and work of God that we will find. So many of the revivals in Scripture were prompted by hard times that, again, pushed people to repent and open their hearts to be revived. But this one is different. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. We'll go through the entirety of this chapter in three different pieces. We'll start with the first 8 verses. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Heshum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." The hallmark of this revival is that God's people were hungry for God's word, and that hunger was satisfied. The reason they gathered in the first place on this particular day was to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. also called Rosh Hashanah, which was on the new moon of the seventh month. Now, on this particular occasion, this feast was a feast of thanksgiving for God's help in rebuilding the city wall. And so we see how God's goodness was the appetizer that made them hungry for God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that God hadn't already used difficulty to change their attitudes. These are exiles that have returned from Babylon, where they were for 70 years. They've gone through difficulties already. Now they're seeing God's goodness at work, and they're hungry for the word. And their anticipation to hear the word of God read to them was so strong that it moved them to stand for the whole reading. And this reading, this feasting on the word of God, lasted through the entire morning into mid-afternoon. 7 or 8 hours or more. Now, it's interesting to me that there's not really a choice of words in this passage that would give us any strong impression that Ezra and the Levites with him were especially eloquent orators or had winsome personalities or used many clever illustrations or had very nice suits and slick hair. All they did was read through the law of Moses and take some time to explain it in a way that people understood. Now, a couple points about this. First of all, there are some scholars out there that would argue that the Levites were translating the Hebrew that Ezra was reading into Aramaic, and that Aramaic may have become their new everyday language due to their time in exile. It's not impossible that some translating happened to help people understand. But at the same time, you have to consider that there are so many other books in the Old Testament that were written and heard in Hebrew during the same era. It's unlikely that those books would have been preserved in Hebrew if that was just no longer the language of the people. We don't get the impression that Hebrew is some sort of divinely mandated language of Scripture. Hebrew is not treated for Jews the way Arabic, for example, is treated in Islam. God does not hesitate to make his word known in a language that the hearers can understand well. If they hadn't known Hebrew anymore, it wouldn't have been used. So the Levites were helping people understand what Ezra was reading, understand the law. If they did some translating from Hebrew to Aramaic to help people understand, that could have been part of it, but not all of it. It says that they were helping the people get the sense of it, to understand it. Not just words from one language to another, but to understand the meaning. Okay? And that's the other point here is that they went through the law. They took the time to explain it as they went. And this gives us a pattern to follow in the way we read and teach. Now, many times we have a habit of reading just a few verses, maybe even just one verse in a sitting, or even just a word or a phrase, and then trying to break it down one little piece at a time. And I'm not saying we can't ever do that, and neither are Ezra and Nehemiah. But what we see here is that there's something to be said. There's really something amazing to be said for reading larger portions at a time and looking at them as a whole. These people did not get revived by one word or phrase in the law or one passage or even a whole chapter. They got revived by taking in all of it. Let's continue in Nehemiah 8. We'll read verses 9 through 12. It says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. You recall Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. These returned exiles had already mourned a lot. They mourned the state of their nation, the state of their temple, the state of their city. They mourned their captivity. They mourned their own complacency. That's necessary, and that's healthy. But as emotional creatures, it's also easy for us to go overboard and get pulled into a whirlpool of self-overanalysis and self-loathing and self-pity. And then it's easy to stay in that state because it doesn't require you to do much of anything. Self-pity is a minimum maintenance state of existence. Ezra and Nehemiah knew that. Their people have already mourned. If they just keep mourning, they're going to go off the deep end, and all their work to this point could be for nothing. So it's time for joy. It's time to quit thinking about ourselves and feeling sorry for ourselves and start thinking about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in and around and through us. It's time to celebrate God. The Levites told the people, "This day is holy to the Lord. Be calm. Celebrate God. Enjoy what he has done." Yes, God calls us to repentance. He cannot revive us unless we repent. We see that time and time again. And as an act of grace, he will use what may appear to us to be extreme measures to bring us to repentance. We see that over and over again. But that doesn't mean he wants us to live in a perpetual state of mourning. He forgives us and he calls us to move on and experience the freedom and the joy for which he created us. The mourning of the Lord is not our strength. The concern of the Lord is not even our strength. The constructive criticism of the Lord is not even our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's a time to mourn our sins, mourn our lack of action. There's a time to express our concerns and constructive criticisms to each other. We have to. But then there's a time to move forward with worship and with joy and learn with joy and fellowship with joy and work with joy. Mourning pushes us to change, but ultimately it doesn't make us productive. And that's just what happened. Verse 12 says they sent portions to others. They were helping others to celebrate God. It is that joy we have as we celebrate God together that makes us effective in our mission. Author Walter Kaiser says it this way: "The hurts and needs of a battered society can only be met by those who have first had the source and communion of their joy and fellowship restored." Joy moved them forward. Let's keep going in the story here. Verses 13 through 18. It says, "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So this second day, we see that their appetite for God's word has not waned. They're still hungry for it, but the format here is different. Here we see the heads of households coming together to study. Naturally, they want to know more specifics about how to lead their households in following what God commanded, in preserving these traditions that God gave them. And that day they discover that God actually had commanded that they celebrate the Feast of Booths that very week in the seventh month. Here we are in the seventh month. What better time to act on God's word than now? And so they celebrate right away. They begin. They commence with it. They make and live in tents, as the law explained, to commemorate God's deliverance from Egypt and how God sustained them through the wilderness and was present with them. They were celebrating what God did. And now, since God has helped them begin to rebuild their temple, their walls, they have even more to celebrate. And this is especially a big deal because it had been 1,000 years since, back in the days of Joshua, since this festival had been celebrated. What's even more amazing is that people go hear Ezra read the law every day of this week-long feast. To what do we owe this astonishing level of unity and change? Nothing less than genuine and pervasive hunger to hear and follow the word of God. Our joy and our productivity as God's people is going to be lacking until we experience the cleansing, the inner satisfaction, the fulfillment, the nourishment of our souls that comes from feasting on God's word. You recall Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness naturally are going to be hungry and thirsty for God's word, which guides us into truth, into righteousness. What role does the word of God have in our lives today? What does the word of God do for us today? Does it form the basis for our political leanings? Does it influence the way we think in terms of our worldview? The word of God should do those things for us. But if that's all it does for us, sort of makes us Bible thumpers, doesn't it? What else might the word of God do for us? Does the word of God shape your moral convictions? Does it guide the choices you make in life? The word of God should do those things for us. But if that's all the word of God does for us, then it makes us moralists. But does the word of God cut you to the heart and show you who you really are? And then does it lift you up, give you joy, satisfy your soul? Is the Word of God the thing you live on? If the Word of God does that for you, that's what Christianity is about. And that's what revives us, is being filled and satisfied by God's Word. Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus quoted this when he was tempted by Satan. It says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, this morning I pray that that word would be true in our lives, that we would live by every word that comes from your mouth. I pray that your word would not only guide our decisions, our viewpoints, our morality, our worldview, our politics. Lord, I pray that your word would fill us, that we would be hungry for it, that we would have an appetite for it. And that appetite would be satisfied by, only by, taking in all of your word as much as we can, so that our hearts could be filled with your entire counsel, with every source of joy you have to offer, every promise, every blessing, and show us every part of your character as our great and awesome God. Lord, use your word to revive us today. Use your word as to draw us together as churches, to stand up for your truth. Lord, I pray that your word would revive us not only in the way we talk, but in the way we act. Lord, use your word to move us forward in your mission. Use your word to move us forward, not just in our actions inside these walls, but outside these walls. Lord, I pray that your word would cut us to the heart. Show us who we are. But then show us your wonderful grace. And bring us to a point of extreme joy. Bring us to a point of celebrating you as your people. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.